This morning I have a little less voice than I had last week, and actually at the end of third hour last week I didn't have any voice at all, but you guys are in second hour, so you came at the right time. I gave a copy of my sermon to one of our elders and told him to be prepared to jump in, so if nothing comes out and you see a red-haired guy come running up here, you'll know why. The rhetoric is beginning to heat up as the candidates go toe-to-toe with a primary coming up this week and the election year. I got a question for you this morning. If you want to undermine the popularity of a public figure, a political candidate, what do you do? Now, you got the masses that are following somebody. They think that the person's great and they're behind them. What do you do to make a guy or a gal who's in that position look bad before people? Well, let me make a suggestion. One of the ways to make that person look bad is to ask a hypothetical question that is emotionally loaded, that affects the majority of the people who will be listening without the opportunity to address the specific situations. So the person just can simply issue a statement of their position, and then that is offensive to just about everybody. The reality is that we as people have a tendency to personalize things. And we look at things through the grid of our personal situation and our personal experience. And there are some topics that, let's face it, they hit home. And it's hard to make a general statement, which may be completely true, about the way things ought to be in the world if your particular experience mitigates against that. And this morning, when we look at the words of Jesus, and we're going to see some pretty tough discussions. The first one is in the area of divorce. The second one is in the area of money. We have a tendency as people to look at those things through our personal experience rather than through the light of the big picture. And my question for us this morning is simply that. Are you seeing the big picture? When you look at life, when you look at reality, when you look at Jesus Christ, when you look at the call to discipleship, are you seeing the big picture, or does everything go through the grid of my personal desires and experiences? With that in mind, let's look at chapter 10 of Mark. And when we look at chapter 10 of Mark, we see this question posed to Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Ooh. There's the hypothetical question. Now, I'm not completely confident of what was taking place culturally, at least by percentage of divorce, but divorce was not uncommon in Jesus' day as it is in our day. Basically, if we fit kind of within the national average, about 30 to 40% of the people in this room will have personally experienced divorce. In addition to that, if you factor in all the children that have grown up through families that have been divorced, it's going to have a pretty high impact on almost everybody in the room. And what we have a tendency to do when we come to a question like this is to say, well, let me see if the answer that he gives specifically addresses my situation in a way that makes me come out looking good, or explains my particular situation in a way that justifies what I may or may not have chosen to do. And on the basis of that, we'll decide whether it's true or not. That's not a good way to judge truth. The way we judge truth is to ask and answer the question, is this something that comes from God and corresponds to reality? Jesus does not even wince at the question. In fact, what he does is he asks a question in return, which is going to give us the big picture of how God views relationships. It's going to give us the big picture of how God views relationships, particularly in the area of marriage. We'll look at first, then we'll go to children. But in the area of marriage, Jesus teaches us lessons on the issue of commitment. Now look at how Jesus responds to the question. It's not a question of grounds for divorce. It's simply a question of, is divorce something permissible? Is that a legitimate thing? And in response to that, Jesus asked them a question. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, Jesus asked a very specific question. He says, what did Moses command you? So he's appealing back to the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, the Pentateuch, and he's saying, what is the command that's found there about the issue of marriage? What they do is they go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where a certificate of divorce is decreed, and they basically say, Moses permitted divorce because he made it possible to write a certificate of divorce. Well, if you actually go back and study Deuteronomy chapter 24, what's taking place in that passage is that in Deuteronomy 24, some of the men were divorcing their wives, which put women in a very precarious position because in Moses' day, for a man to divorce his wife, since it was a patriarchal society and men controlled the purse strings, that if a woman was divorced and she was kicked out of the family, she was not going to be marriageable and she was basically put into an impoverished situation. And in response to that, Moses declared that if men did that, they had to actually give their wives that they were divorcing a certificate of divorce so that she could prove that she wasn't simply someone's concubine. She wasn't simply someone who had a relationship with a man, that she'd actually been legally married under the law. And then her husband got rid of her, and the writing of divorce would at least exonerate her to put her in a position where she would be viewed by society as a reputable person rather than simply an outcast. That's what Moses was declaring or decreeing in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But what these guys were doing was they saw that not as something of protection for women. They saw that as permission to justify divorce. In fact, commentator Ben Witherington in his book on the Gospel of Mark says these words. He says, Jesus seems to suggest that the Mosaic provision was meant to limit a problem, not license a practice that in essence goes against God's original intentions for marriage. So look at Jesus' full response. Jesus asked them, what did Moses command you? They said Moses permitted. In verse 5, Jesus says, it is because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. It's because men were mistreating their wives. That's why Moses wrote the law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, here's the interesting part. He is quoting Moses here. Jesus is quoting chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, the words of Moses. Now they said, Moses permitted us to do this. Jesus didn't ask them what Moses permitted them to do. Jesus said, what did Moses command you? And what Moses commanded them was, he started out by saying, God created male and female in the image of God. In other words, there's equality. One sex shouldn't dominate and mistreat the other one. And then he goes beyond that and he describes the commitment of marriage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now look at the command. He says, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Whoa. Jesus says that's what God intends. God intends for a husband and a wife to be cemented together in marriage for life. And anything that veers off of that is not God's intended plan. Now, you say, but you know, in my case, well, that's not God's plan. God's plan is for people to make marriage commitments and keep those marriage commitments. That's his plan. Anything different than that is veering off of God's plan. Now, if you have the ability to step back and see the big picture, you recognize that, you know, that is what's best. What's best is for two kids to grow up in a home where mom and dad are their biological parents who love them and treat them with respect and dignity and raise them in that way. What's best is for couples that don't get along to make personal commitments to change themselves so they present themselves back to their marriage partner as someone who is acceptable to live with. For people who have drug and alcohol problems, to come into the community of support and deal with those issues. That's what God's plan is. God's plan is not to fracture families. That's not what God desires. Just think what life would be like if there was no divorce. Let me tell you about two things that would happen. Number one, people would think long and hard before they got married. Do you realize that the majority of divorces take place within the first 4 years of marriage? Do you also realize that the divorce rate for second marriages is higher than the divorce rate for first marriages? Which just blows my mind, because you would think that if somebody had gone through that one time, been married and had to live through the agonizing pain of uncoupling, that they would make sure that if they were going to get married again, that they did everything they could to ensure that they picked the right person. And yet the divorce rate is higher. Which seems to indicate that oftentimes the reason why marriages break up has as much to do with me as it does with the person I got married to. There are, I can think of one, so I can't say never, but I can think of one example of a couple that actually came to me preparing to get married for premarital counseling who said, you know, we believe that we're right for each other, but we're not absolutely sure. And what can we do to find out? What can we do to make sure that this is God's will? Most everybody that comes, they'll tell you, man, we're in love. We know this is going to work. We're just confident of that. But the highest rates of divorce occur within the first 4 years. People would be much more serious about making sure that mom and dad think this person is the right person. Making sure they go through premarital counseling. Making sure that they pick somebody that's walking with God, that's spiritually moving forward. The second thing that would happen is if you come to the conclusion that I'm going to stay in this marriage, man, that puts a whole lot of emphasis on me growing as an individual, changing, becoming who I need to be, as opposed to assuming that there's some magical person out there that will fit with me in a way that just makes life better. You see, God views relationships through the eyes of commitment. You commit to people and you stick with it and you work at it. In fact, the disciples actually are pretty dumbfounded by what Jesus says here. Notice what they say. In verse 10, when they were with him in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. God intends for people to stay in that one flesh union. That's what God intends. If you step outside of God's plan, does that mean there's no forgiveness or no hope for you? Not at all. I mean, I step out of God's plan, I sin. You sin. We sin, right? But just think how much better the world would be if we were willing to call it what it is. And we were willing to tell the next generation, don't do what I did. Make sure that you follow God's plan. Don't follow my path. Follow God's plan. And support the idea of lifelong marriage. Even if you've been divorced, you can support that. Because that's what's best. Do you have the big picture on relationships? Notice what happens next. We move from women in that passage to children. And in verse 13, he says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Verse 15, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Children were not viewed in this culture as having much value. And parents were bringing their kids to Jesus. When they brought their kids to Jesus, the disciples were saying, hey, the master doesn't have time for these kids. He doesn't have time for this. He's important. And Jesus was indignant. He got angry with them. And Jesus pulls these little kids in and he says, you want to see an example of what God is interested in? He says, look at these kids. There's something special about these kids because these kids know how to receive. And the kingdom of heaven is something that you receive as a gift. It's not something that you earn. I think it's always interesting that once we get to an age where we figure out that we've got some abilities, from then on, I mean, we want to prove ourselves. We want to make a way of ourselves. We want to move forward and earn it. That's what we want to do. We don't want to receive anymore. We don't want anybody to give us anything. But little kids, I mean, they know that they can't do it unless somebody bigger is going to provide for them, so they just open their hands. And Jesus says, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, what you've got to do is you've got to humble yourself because you're not going to earn your way in. You're not going to work your way in. You're not going to impress God with what you do. You've got to become like a little child. You just got to open your hands. And by Jesus taking those kids and embracing them in his arms, touching them and loving on them, he's demonstrating that's the kind of humility we have when we come to him. And he just takes us in to be part of his family. Now, in contrast to that, we see the next scene that takes place in verse 17 with an adult and how they approach God. And here we find that we come to an understanding of God's view of allegiance. The big picture on loyalty, or the big picture on allegiance. Notice what happens in verse 17. Jesus started on his way. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must, now underline the next two words, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus just say? You got to receive the kingdom like a child. Just open your hands. This man comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus sets him up. Follow his argument. In verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God. Now, it's very important to understand that in the Old Testament context, this setting at this time, they never used the word good to refer to a human. That was always used to refer to God. So when he calls Jesus good teacher, Jesus asks the question. He says, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, that's God. In other words, he's asking him a question of who do you think am I? Do you think I'm a teacher or do you think I'm God? Because how you answer that question is going to make all the difference in the world as to whether you understand the authority by which you get into heaven. In response to that, Jesus tells him, he's asking, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus answers, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus was not in an adversarial relationship with this individual. Jesus looks at this person and he loves him. That speaks volumes to the issue of unlimited atonement. Jesus loves somebody who's going to walk away. For God so loved the world. Jesus looks at this guy, he loves him, and then he challenges him. And here's what he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, then come, follow me. At this the man's face fell, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. That's not very popular, is it? You're sitting there thinking, okay, now how much would I have to give up? If you're thinking how much would I have to give up, you've missed the point of the little child. Remember? It's not about what you do. It's about what you receive. Then why did Jesus ask him to do this? Here's the issue. Follow carefully. Jesus says to this guy, keep the commandments. The guy says, I've kept all the commandments since I was a little boy. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Which commandment had he failed to keep? Come on, you can get this one. Give you a hint. Which commandment did he fail to keep? Which commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice the man's response. It says he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now here is the one who's not the teacher, but God himself. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ turns to the man and gives him a directive. He says, you know what you need to do? You need to let go of your stuff and you need to come and follow me. And the guy looks at his stuff, and he looks at Jesus, and he looks at his stuff, he looks at Jesus, and with sorrow in his heart, he embraces his stuff. And he turns and he walks away from Jesus. He hadn't kept all the commands, because he loved his stuff more than he loved God. He wasn't willing to receive, because he already had. And he didn't need. There's a strong lesson here to us about allegiance, and that's the power of monetary shackles. There is an incredible danger in the power of wealth to draw our allegiance. And since we as a people live in the most affluent society that's ever existed in history, we have to constantly challenge and check our hearts and ask and answer the question, do I love the ability that I have to attain and acquire stuff, to build a portfolio, to build a house? Do I love that more? Is that where my focus is going? And one of the ways to test that is to ask and answer the question, do I have the freedom to give? Because if you find yourself tight-fisted, when God is telling you, I mean, in this guy's case, he didn't say give it to the temple. He just said give it to the poor. Just find some poor person. Give it away. Just give it away. The guy said, no, I can't. It's mine. You know, it's like the fly who lands on the flypaper and declares proudly, my flypaper. And oftentimes we say, my bank account. When our bank account is saying, no, my slave. You are my slave. And by every indication in the way you live your life, that's the most important thing. At this, the disciples really have problems. Look what takes place in the course of the conversation that follows. Jesus looks around, verse 23, and said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some of you guys have heard in your Sunday school lesson that there was a little gate within a gate someplace in the wall of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, and a camel, if it got down on his knees, could crawl through there. Forget that you ever heard that. Some 9th century monk dreamed that up. And it's made its way into the Sunday school curriculum and quarterlies for years. There wasn't such a gate. What Jesus is saying here is if you take the biggest animal in the barnyard there, the camel, and the smallest hole that we know of, the eye of a needle, for that camel to go through the eye of a needle is like the difficulty it takes for a human to find their way into the kingdom of God. And the disciples knew exactly what he was saying. Because look at what their response is. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. In other words, salvation, inheriting eternal life, getting into the kingdom is a gift. It's something God does. It's not something that a rich man or a poor man or any man or woman can earn. It's not something that you can do. You've got to, like a child, receive the kingdom as a gift. Receive the kingdom as a gift. In response to that, Peter says, verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. In verse 29, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Jesus replied, no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or friends for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What Jesus says to Peter is that there is a promise for those who will follow Christ and who in the process of that give up things here on earth. In fact, when you look at what he says, he first of all starts off, he talks about leaving homes. You leave your home, we're talking about my place. I'm sacrificing my place. I'm going away from my place. He moves to leaving family. Talks about brothers, sisters, and so on and so forth. These are my people. People are willing to walk away, to leave those relationships, to follow Christ. He goes on to talk about my fields. That would be my purpose, my career, my goals, my desires. In return, what he promises in this passage is that you will receive multiple places, you will receive multitude of people, and you will receive a maximum purpose. Now, is that true? Let me give you just one example. A number of years ago, a woman in our church experienced widowhood as her husband took his own life in the bathroom of their home at 4 a.m. Now, they'd never had any children, so she was childless and really alone and going through one of the most horrible times that you could ever imagine. Through the process of that, she was so broken, she leaned on Jesus Christ totally, and she found in him someone that she could give herself to. And in the course of time, she decided that she wanted to follow Jesus with everything. And so she left it all. She gave up an upper management job at IBM, set behind her a career, and decided that she would basically become a missionary. And so Linda Buckley left Hill Country Bible Church and moved to Central Asia to be a missionary there. When she got there as a missionary there, working with the church planters, planning training center we have there, and working with the church planters, she found that a number of men who were coming into the training center for various reasons in the culture had lost their mothers. And the mother plays an incredibly important role in Kazakh culture. And so a number of these men, as they developed relationships and she was mentoring them and working with them in the training center, actually approached her and said to her, Linda, we would like you to be our mother. Well, that involves some pretty elaborate responsibilities. That means being there to stand up at their wedding. But most significantly, the mother of the son is the one who's given the responsibility in Kazakh culture to name the first child. And so now here is this 50-something IBM executive, widowed, childless, standing in a Kazakh wedding, giving names to children that are her grandchildren. She left behind and she received. As she named the first one, she was trying to think, I want to give a name that has meaning. I want this girl, this little baby girl that has been born to my son, I want to give him a name with meaning. And she thought, you know, what woman in my life do I know that I think that I want this woman, this girl to grow up to be like? And it was her grandmother. Her grandmother was called Mamie. That was the name they used for her. She thought, there's no corresponding Kazakh name to go with Mamie. And so she did something which is normal in Kazakh culture. She gave it a Kazakh ending. So the first grandbaby born to Linda Buckley is Mamie Zahn. Now, One more note. When Linda was 17 years old, she adopted Isaiah 54, 1 through 8, as her life verse. Listen to the words from this passage. Just give you a couple phrases. It starts out in verse 1 saying, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." It goes on to say, "Your descendants will dispossess nations." She is mentoring people who are literally going out through all the republics of Central Asia, raising families, planting churches, and changing the face of an area of the world that up to this point has been unreached by the gospel. In verse 4, it says, "Remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." Who would have ever thought that Linda could have ended up with more by giving it all up than she could have had if she'd have kept it all? Only those people who see the big picture can think that way. C.S. Lewis, in one of his very most famous quotes, challenges us on our lack of ambition. Here's what he says. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or a vacation at the beach, at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Oh, Jesus, just let me hang on to my life. Let me hang on to my life." No. There's an incredible freedom in serving. There's an incredible freedom in giving your life to Christ. You don't have to be a missionary to give your life to Christ. I mean, Lord knows Austin needs missionaries, right? Your neighborhood, your workplace need people who live out the examples of Jesus Christ. Do you see the big picture? Finally, we see in the last couple stories an understanding of God's view of greatness. Coming off of verse 31 where he says, "But many who are first will be last and last first," he predicts his death. "Then they were on their way up to Jerusalem." Now keep in mind, starting in chapter 11, we'll have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This will be the last week of Jesus' life. So he's going up to Jerusalem. We're going to have the triumphal entry a couple days in between. Then Jesus will be crucified, raised from the dead. So 11 through 16, almost a third of the book of Mark, simply covers 1 week. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So Jesus is now giving them very detailed explanation of what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. For those of you who've seen the Passion, you saw in vivid portrayal the events that he's describing here. He was telling his disciples, "This is what's going to happen to me." And having seen crucifixions before, they knew what he was talking about. Now, in the midst of all of that, verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" You ever fall for that? Kids come up to you and say, "Hey, Dad, I got a question and I want you to say yes to it." Oh, yeah, right. I know what's coming. I guarantee it's a question I've said no to before. They want Jesus to guarantee a positive answer before they ask the question, but Jesus is no dummy. Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." They're thinking about greatness in a sense of position while Jesus is talking about going to the cross. And Jesus goes on to tell them that glory only comes through suffering and sacrifice. Notice what he says in verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized in the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John, yeah, because they were jealous. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be taken care of. The measure of greatness is not how many people you have taken care of you, but how many people you're taking care of. Not what you can get people do to make your life better, but what you can do to give away your life. And that will always require giving something up, sacrificing, serving others. But that's the road to greatness. That's the road to greatness. One more scene as we wrap up this section. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. Now they're going up to Jerusalem from Jericho. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. This is a great story. Here's a guy who cannot see a thing, but he knows exactly who Jesus is. In fact, he calls to him, he says, Jesus, son of David. That's a messianic title. Jesus, son of David. And then he knows what he needs. He says, Jesus, have mercy on me. And even when they try to shut him up, he's got so much confidence in Jesus that he keeps yelling for him. And when Jesus calls for him, he leaves behind probably his only possession in the world. He throws off his cloak. He runs up to Jesus. And when he comes face to face with Jesus, Jesus says, what do you want? He says, I want to see. It's pretty simple. I want to see. The disciples, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they still don't get it. So he feeds the 4,000. Jesus calms the storm and they still don't get it. So he walks on the water. And remember the first blind man that got healed so far in the book of Mark? Jesus touched his eyes and he opened them and he said, well, I can see, but everybody looks kind of fuzzy. People are walking around, look like trees. And Jesus has to touch his eyes again. And then he says, oh, okay, now I see, now I see. See, the issue is seeing. And here's the difference between the blind man and the disciples and most of us. With the blind man, believing is seeing. And for most of us, we want it the other way around. We want you to show us, God. You show me, and then I'll believe. But with a true disciple, he believes. And believing, Jesus equates it. Your faith has given you sight. Your faith has made you be able to see. Believing is seeing. My question for you today, when you look at Jesus Christ, what do you see? Are you seeing the big picture? Do you see him as the Savior of the world? Do you see him as the source of life? Do you see him as someone who's worthy of following? Would your life reflect that? What's your perception here? Because seeing is believing, is not God's way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us the eyes of Bartimaeus, so blind to those things that are untrue, that we can see you, Jesus Christ, crystal clear. We pray these things in his name. Amen.